Good morning. You know, I'm not one who likes to brag or boast. You think you know where I'm going with this. I have lost nearly 40 pounds in the past few months. There's a whole section of my closet that's gone neglected that I'm able to use again, as is testified by some gum I found in here that apparently there is an expiration date on gum. But I've plateaued. I have about 10 or 15 pounds more that I'd like to lose, and then I'll be happy to gain it all back again. But what happened was, is I established these disciplines in my life. Certain things that I would stop eating, certain things that I would eat less of, certain things I just cut out altogether. And those decisions kind of rocketed me to this weight loss. And then it got harder and harder the further down I came. And now I'm stuck here. And I think part of it is those things that I know that I should not eat, the things that I said, I'm only going to have one portion. I'm not going to go back for seconds. That's one of my rules. I will have my portion, no matter how good it is, no matter how hungry I am, one. I'm not doing that right now because food is good. And so I've turned from those things and I experience the benefit. And yet I go back to them. How often has the doctor prescribed something for you for your good or your benefit and you still have a bottle of unused pills in your medicine cabinet from 1974? These things are good for us, but we don't practice them. These things are dangerous to us, and we do practice them. You know, something's missing. You thought you knew where I was going, but I feel though the sermon needs to be preached. You know, what I'm sad about with this victory is I've long said that Cubs fans make the best Christians, because we know what hope is. I need a new line. So, I had to do it. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but there we go. So, this lifestyle change. In our lives, we all want to recognize the things that are detrimental. We want to know if we have patterns that are causing us to do destructive things for our health or for our relationships. Basically, we need protection from ourselves. I need protection from multiple servings of cake in different ways. This morning, as we looked at Paul, he's not going to be speaking to us specifically about dietary change, but he is going to be reminding us of the dangers of losing track of what has been promised to us, losing track of the hope that we have in the gospel. Paul shifts gears. Where we've been so far in the book of Galatians, he's been building a case, rung by rung by rung, taking us up this ladder. And he started by defending his right as an apostle, how reliable he is as a proclaimer of the gospel. And then he moved on to the heart of it and the problem in Galatia. And he's building a scriptural and logical case, piece by piece. But now in chapter 4, verse 8, he takes a different tone. Suddenly it goes from this biblical, scriptural, logical, theological argument from history and from the word to just an appeal, an appeal that is emotional. He is reaching out to those whom he loves and those who loved him. And he speaks to them harshly. And he has a right to speak to them harshly because of the depth of love he has for them. Let's look at the beginning here. Verse 8. I also lost my magical glasses that allow me to see far away and up close. I'll be doing this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's describing for them again their condition. They're enslaved by their idols. In different ways, we all have different idols. And we're going to find out as we keep reading, the idol that Paul is talking about in the case of the Galatians is something that we wouldn't normally think of as an idol. But the passage that Elijah read for us shines a light on the danger of creating something other than God to worship. He goes and he talks about their idols, not ours, we don't have one, but their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't say anything because they're made of silver and gold. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, they can't hear, nose. And then he goes on and he just plunges that dagger in. Those that worship them will be made like them. There is danger in worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Often the idols that we make for ourselves, often the idols that we see, don't seem like idols at all. But self-worship or praise of nature above praise of the creator, these things prevent God's people, believers and unbelievers, from offering praise and worship to the one who is worthy of it. And they're sending it in the wrong direction altogether. But it's not just about being enslaved to idols. It's also being enslaved by a certain image. I'm going to move from first century Galatia to 21st century Northern America. We as a church, not RBC necessarily, but as a church, have become enslaved by what we want people to see. We have fallen prey to evangelism as a dirty word that you can't use in polite company. We don't talk about sin because it's offensive. We avoid the doctrine of hell because it seems so judgmental. We don't talk about the cross because it's hard to understand and it's violent and it's offensive. We get concerned about what's going to appeal to people instead of what's true. We've made an idol out of the perception we want others to have of who we are. I was reading a commentator, Timothy George, and he had this to say. In many circles, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has been displaced by a truncated God in the hand of angry sinners. This book is beautiful, but it is hard at the same time. And we need to recognize that and not walk away from things. He goes on in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. When I first started studying this text, I saw it as very parental. For those of you who have ever had parents, you know the methodology, right? I've told you this a million times. I've wasted the past 16 years on you. Now, hopefully you haven't heard that, but you get kind of that sense occasionally. It seems like Paul is being the angry yet loving dad here. He is rebuking his errant children. They're returning to paganism. But the strange thing is they're not returning to the paganism of the Gentiles, of the temples in Galatia. Paul is doing something extreme here. See, they were attracted by the Mosaic law. And they were observing possibly the feast days. They were observing Jewish rites and rituals. They had not yet been circumcised, but that was what their teachers were telling them to do. The Mosaic law is being painted here as being equivalent to paganism. Now, Paul is not saying that it is paganism, but he's saying you're putting yourself under something that you do not need to be under. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And these teachers are saying, Jesus is great, but you also need to do these things. That's how you become a real Christian. So it's Jesus plus something. Notice how beautiful Paul paints salvation in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, there is beauty in the knowledge of God. There is even more beauty in knowing that God has full knowledge of you. The doctrine of election is very controversial in many circles, but Scripture does say that He chose, He elected, while we were still sinners, while we would still freely put our hands out to reject Him, He saved some. We should be on our knees worshiping God when just one is saved, because none deserve salvation. That's the power of what Christ did. This return to paganism, this not really a return to paganism, but creating paganism out of the Mosaic Law. Paul's written about this before. Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I bring this verse out as a corrective, as a caution, so we can understand what Paul's really saying, along with Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with observing Mosaic Law. Our Messianic Christian friends are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not turning to paganism. They're honoring their heritage. They know, I pray, the ones I know that they are saved by faith, by grace, not by works at all. They observe these things as an act of worship to the God who has saved them. They're not adding to their salvation. That's not what's happening in Galatia. They're being told they need to do this in order to be Christian. This is a harsh rebuke. This is a wake-up call from Paul so that these, his spiritual children, if you will cling to the gospel he brought to them, that they will hold true to the truth he gave. Being freed from bondage of sin and idolatry is entirely a work of God. There's nothing we can contribute. Our perseverance in it is a sign of what God has done and what God is doing. But again, in order for us to persevere, God has to be working. It's His work. His alone. The porters shared how the syncretism in Nigeria, they will come to Christ, but they'll hang on to that charm. They'll hang on to that animistic, naturalistic religion, just in case. Jesus plus a good luck charm is not the gospel. Jesus is our only hope. The salvation that we have is breathtaking. And I know I too often take it for granted. If you feel distant and removed from the beauty of the gospel, maybe, just maybe, you've gone into a place where you think grace is not really a gift. You've gone into a place where you think, well, I deserve this. I look at what I'm doing. If that's the case, grace is no longer grace, it's wages. And when we are spoken of about wages in response to our actions in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, it's not the gift of life. The wages of sin are death. We can't earn what He's freely given us. It's so hard to get away from the performance trap. From this rebuke, Paul shifts gears again. He now seeks to remind the Galatians of their time together when he first shared the gospel with them. Luther, who I keep bringing up because he's written a lot on Galatians, it's his favorite book, he said that these verses that we're about to look at, these words breathe Paul's own tears. He's not making the appeal from Scripture here. He's making an appeal from his heart. So let's pick it up in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. He is, for the first time in the book of Galatians, giving a command. The first time he is giving a specific command to the church in Galatia, and what is it? He said, become as I am. Be like me. Now, that seems very egotistical and risky. But insofar as any is pursuing Christ and seeking to live a life led by the Holy Spirit, being transformed into the image of the Son, we should imitate that. And that's what Paul is saying. And he says this confusing thing afterwards, because I've become as you are. Well, what does he mean by that? He's talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to the Gentile believers. They were never under the law. That was for the Jewish people. So he has, because of the work of Christ, become like them. He is no longer under the law. Now become like him. And don't subject yourself to something you do not need to subject yourself to earn salvation. Become like me. And then he goes on and talks about when he was there. It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. I don't know fully what that means, but my suspicion is he became very ill, and he wasn't intending to go to Galatia. But the Holy Spirit had other plans, and he had to go to Galatia to get help, to rest, to recover. It's because of a bodily ailment that I shared the gospel with you. And then he stayed there for quite some time and planted this church. At first, and though my condition was a trial, I don't like, it's a good translation, but when you're looking in a dictionary, usually definition one is the best definition, and definition one in this case is a temptation. So we could read it, and though my condition was a temptation to you, you did not spit on me or despise me. The word for scorn is to spit upon, and it literally refers to that spitting motion that you would give out of contempt or to ward off demonic influences, evil spirits, or sickness. So how was he a temptation to them? A couple of things. The way this illness is described, it seems like it was grotesque. And coming from this environment that they came from, the worship of these false gods, a messenger from God should be tall, handsome, and good-looking, because that gives the message, the favor of God. It's a strong message. He wouldn't send a divine message through a weak and repulsive messenger. So that could be one of the temptations. The other temptation, to not hear what he had for them from the Holy Spirit. That is what would be expected from his illness, from other descriptions we have. But what happens? They received him warmly. They cared for him. They heard the gospel. This reception, I believe, was evidence that the Holy Spirit was already working in and among them. They loved their teacher, despite the fact he was not in a good position. So he talks about this betrayal. You did me no wrong. Notice the past tense. What's the implication? You are now doing me wrong. You received me as though I was an angel from God. You received me even as you would receive Jesus with such love. But now that's not the case. This is building on Paul's work in chapter 1, building up his authority that he has a right to speak to them, to share this gospel. This is a strong statement. If you reject Paul, you reject the gospel. What then has become of this blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Rejection of Paul as an apostle of God with the message of the gospel is a rejection of that gospel. When they received Paul, cared for him, loved him, were willing to give anything, were willing to suffer persecution and worse so that he could be provided for, that was evidence that the gospel had been received. Evidence, not works. This blessing you have felt, that's the blessing of God working in and among his people. Paul's mind, what's at stake here, is Christian character. Christian character enlivened by the Spirit of God that works itself out is evidenced through human relationships. And we see this in the small last portion of this letter, or this section of Scripture. He now turns to their relationship. Verse 17. They make much of you, speaking of these Judaizers, these false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. The word there is zeal. They have much zeal for you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might always make much of them. It is always good to be made much of. It's always good to be zealous for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. I'm going to stop there, even though it's a comma. This zeal, three times in this letter, he speaks about the false teachers' desires. They desire that they will have a good showing in their flesh. They desire that they'll win these Gentiles over, that they will fully do what they have told them they must do so that they can boast of them. And now they desire to make much of themselves through them. Here, the zeal is good, but the desire of the false teachers is that they would be praised, that they would be exalted. Their motives are corrupted by this self-glorification. But then we go to Paul's desire in the next verse. His desire is that they, the Galatians, would be zealous for the gospel. And if another came to Galatia and preached the true gospel and encouraged and built up and taught the Galatians, it's not competition. He would celebrate that this church that he planted is growing and growing well. He would have rejoiced. Zeal without knowledge is empty. Romans 10:2-4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, what is this? Ignoring the righteousness of God as it's been provided for us, but seeking to establish their own through their own works, their own efforts. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not works. I've been saying that every week since we started this series, because Paul is saying it verse after verse after verse. We are in a different place than the Galatians, but we can fall into that same idea. I've heard so many times people sharing their testimony of how they came to faith, or people answering that question, how will you get to heaven? Seldom do you hear, it's nothing of me. It's by grace alone and faith alone. That's it. I can't do anything to earn this. We seldom hear that, but that is the gospel. It's not being a good person. It's not serving in your church. Be a good person, serve in your church. But it's not that, right? That's not the means. Yeah. Now, what Paul has done here, let me finish these verses. My little children, this is a term of affection, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Okay, now he's really grabbing their attention with some extreme language. I, Paul, a male, am speaking as though I'm pregnant. And then I'm going to mix my metaphor and speak as though you, the Galatians, are pregnant, and it is Christ that will be formed in you. But hear the urgency of his language. My little children, for whom I am again, because he was with them before, I am again in anguish until Christ is formed in you. This is where I want to turn our eyes to what do we do? What should our lives look like from what we're seeing here in Scripture? I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Are there people in your life over whom you are in anguish, for whom you desperately pray, with whom you sit down and share your faith, the truth of this book? You disciple them. You mentor them. This church, Redeemer Bible Church, has an embarrassment of riches. I look out into this room and I see men and women who have known the Lord longer than I've been alive. I see men and women who love their Savior. I see men and women who have experienced much and learned from their successes and their mistakes. So what are we doing? Am I living in a way that presents a godly influence in the life of others? Are we not just being poured into? Are we pouring into someone else? That relationship, that is exceptionally powerful. In a new member interview this morning, I asked if it would be okay if I could share this. The husband said, there was a season where I was mentored every Wednesday night. It started with a group, but guys started falling away, and soon it was just me and the guy who was discipling us. And I loved it because I could just speak with him and ask questions and learn from him week after week. And that was one of the most transforming experiences of his life, because someone took the time to disciple, to anguish over him, to pray for him. We have a church of potential disciplers and mentors. The gospel is true. It really is. It's easy for me to say from up here, but it's true. And when we're in these relationships, we can rest in the sure knowledge that God is the one who does the work through the Son and by the Spirit. We just need to be obedient to be used by Him. When we observe this meal, do you remember what it was called in the first century? A love feast. Because this is a time for us to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to love one another and to love our Savior. And this broken body and this blood are reminders of what this freedom cost. But they're also reminders of the one we can trust in our own lives and in the lives of those that we desire to be involved in. John 13, the world looks at the church. Unbelievers look at the church, and what do they see more often than not?
Well, those guys over there, they're not the good Christians. They're not the real Christians because they believe in this doctrine. These guys over here, they're definitely not the good Christians because they have chairs instead of pews.
This is what people see. This week, I got involved, unwisely, in a Facebook war. I do not commend this activity to you. But they were throwing Dallas Seminary under the bus, and particularly the area where I direct and write and supervise. And so I reached out and said, I would love to talk to you because you have a misconception. You're right. There are dangers out there that have infected the church. This is not what we're doing at DTS. I'd love to talk to you, to share our curriculum, to share our values with you. And it turned into them attacking. Said, well, you have a book in your book center that... This is a graduate school. We have lots of books in our book center. You have a syllabus that says this. Well, that's not our syllabus. That's Criswell's syllabus across the street. And I think you're not reading that charitably either. And it just turned, they were attacking. And I finally said, I can't engage in this conversation anymore. I would love to talk with you face to face, as Paul says, so that we can actually hear one another, see one another, understand one another, and have a real-time conversation. Because I was aware that there are all sorts of people reading these forums. And I don't want them to see the body of Christ throwing daggers at each other. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another and our love for them. We are called to love people where they are, not where we think they should be. This is the time to come alongside of them, to love them well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you have given us a gift of relationship with you that not only do we not deserve, that is so far removed from what we should be receiving, it's inconceivable. You have given us life through your Son. I thank you that I don't need to look to what I have to do in order to be saved or stay saved, that you have accomplished this work, that we can lean wholly on you and receive this gift of grace. But at the same time, you love us too much to just leave us there. I thank you for the gift of your Spirit who works in us, as Paul prayed for the Galatians. works in us until your Son is formed in us. I pray that we as a body at 721 Easton would desire that the Spirit would shape us, mold us, even when it's not comfortable, so that we might look more like your Son, so that we might love one another well, so that we might be your servants, your missionaries, your teachers, your brothers and sisters in Christ to one another, so that the world can see the beauty that is the Christian life and not the bickering that is not of you. May we be reminded our hope is in your Son and him alone. It's in his name we pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.